Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines for you if you want to call with questions on the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk to you here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring it up for discussion, please do. We'll be glad to talk to you here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was looking at Acts, Apostle Paul's farewell address. He talked about I've preached to the whole counsel of God.
In Acts 20,
Does that mean the whole Bible or just the whole gospel? What does that mean?
Well, the whole counsel of God, I think what he's saying is he says, I've withheld nothing from you. I've declared the whole counsel of God. I don't think it means that he had taught through the whole Bible with them. And certainly the gospels were not yet written, so he hadn't gone through the gospels with them. I think what he's saying is he shared with them everything that God had for him to say to them. That is, God had counsel, or God had information and commands and exhortations and so forth for the church, and Paul had not withheld anything that he knew to give them. In other words, he's saying, I wasn't hiding anything. I didn't have any special knowledge that I held back from you. I didn't withhold anything, he says, from you, but I actually shared everything with you in the whole counsel of God. I believe that what he simply means by that is not that he told them everything God has ever said, but that everything that Paul had from God to say to them, he shared it with them rather than withholding some of it from them.
How does that apply today, today's preachers?
Well, I think it would apply to today's preachers in that they shouldn't avoid certain topics that they know the Bible addresses and that they know their congregations need to hear. When it comes to discipling people, which is what pastors ought to be doing, Jesus said we should be making disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. So the discipling process that Christian leadership is supposed to be engaged in is teaching people to observe everything Jesus commanded, which is very possibly the same thing as the whole counsel of God that Paul shared with the Ephesians. So if people were taught everything, taught to observe everything Jesus commanded, then they'd be pretty well discipled. After all, that's what Jesus commanded his disciples when he's discipling them, and they turned out pretty good. Of course, people can reject what they've been taught, but they're not likely to know what they aren't taught, unless, of course, they read the Bible on their own, which people should. I mean, if a pastor isn't doing a very good job discipling people, there's always the personal responsibility of those who have access to the Bible, who can read for themselves what Jesus said. I mean, that doesn't take the preachers off the hook, because if the preachers are there for anything, they're there for that. But if they're not doing what they should, then the people can be discipled themselves. I'd have to say that although in my early life I got some pretty good training in the Word from some of the teachers I sat under, I had to retrain myself in some areas because of, I believe, mistakes they made. And that was something I had to do on my own, just from studying the Bible. And that's what I think every Christian has the opportunity to do, unless they live in a country where the Bible doesn't exist for them. Some Christians don't have the advantages we do. But everyone listening to me right now has access to a Bible, and therefore everyone can teach themselves the whole counsel of God. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27 that, you know, you don't really need any man to teach you, because the anointing which is in you leads you and teaches you all things. That doesn't mean there's no advantage in having teachers, but it means that if you don't have a teacher, you still have God. You still have Jesus. You still have the Holy Spirit as the anointing in you to teach you and to lead you. So a person who's determined to follow Jesus and has access to the Scriptures will get discipled, even if they have to do it themselves, between themselves and the Holy Spirit, studying the Word of God. But Paul didn't leave it up to the people. For one thing, they didn't have Bibles, and they didn't have printing presses in those days, so people didn't have their own copies of the Bible to read, and therefore they depended far more than even we do on preachers to let them know what Jesus had said, and I think that's what Paul said he did. I think modern preachers ought to do the same, because even though people in their congregation have Bibles, probably most of them have many Bibles in their homes, most Christians, they aren't doing very much Bible reading, and certainly very few are doing biblical study. So I think the pastor should be, you know, urging them along that way and also teaching them from what the Bible says.
What did Paul mean in that same vein about, woe to me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus?
Well, that's in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul's, what he's saying there is that he doesn't, charge money for preaching the gospel because he feels compelled by an inward calling and stewardship. He says, even if I didn't want to preach the gospel, I have this stewardship of the gospel given to me, and woe is me if I don't preach it. That is to say, I have an obligation to preach it. God has given me this assignment, and I'd be in a lot of trouble with God if I didn't do it.
I was wondering, because the following verses talked about running a race, and I thought you'd be disqualified if you did not preach the gospel to finish the race or the marathon.
Yeah, well, actually, in that case, when he talks about, you know, I buffet my body and so forth, lest having preached to others, I should be disqualified at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, the context there is not even about being disqualified by his failing to preach the gospel, but rather being disqualified by not living the Christian life. That's why he has to buffet his body and keep it under subjection. So, in other words, he has to wrestle against sin like anybody else does, and he takes it very seriously. He said it's very much like a person who's an Olympic runner. A person who's in training for an Olympic event doesn't live like all his neighbors does. He's not lazy. He has to go out early in the morning and run or swim or whatever it is he does. Practice. He has to have a special diet. He has to keep his weight under control. He actually has a severe lifestyle that most people don't have, because he's training for an event that he hopes to win a medal in. Of course, today it'd be a medal. Paul said they do it simply for a perishable wreath. He says we're doing it for an imperishable crown. But so he's saying, you know, as a Christian, he doesn't want to be disqualified by succumbing to the normal temptations, and he has to, as a Christian, all Christians need to realize they're running a race, and just as the Olympians will train with a lifestyle that ordinary people don't train with if they're not trying to win any prizes. He says, so we have even a greater prize to work for and more incentive to train, that is to say, to control our bodies, and that's what he's saying he does. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Ron from San Diego, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. God bless you.
Yeah.
I've been listening to your YouTube presentations on the Lord's Prayer, and it struck me when he says, Our Father, is Christianity the only religion that speaks to the Creator as our Father?
Well, the Jewish religion from which Christianity arose was not unaware of God being a father, but the Jewish teachers did not generally call him their father. That felt too familiar to them. In the Old Testament, you do have God likened to a father in a number of places. Psalm 103, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, and so forth. Also, God was said to be the father of the nation of Israel, not so much in terms of father of individuals as the father of the nation of Israel. He had Moses say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. If you don't release my firstborn from captivity, I'm going to kill your firstborn. So God was saying that Israel was like his son. And Isaiah spoke of God that way too, speaking collectively of Israel. He says, O Lord, you are our father, and we are your children, he said. And so the idea of God being a father was found and is still found in Judaism. It just was not very common for the rabbis in Jesus' day to speak as familiarly about God as Jesus did when he called him his father. In fact, they felt it was blasphemous for Jesus to call God his father. They had other ways of addressing God. To refer to God as father was just they felt it was a little too cozy, I think. And now, as far as Islam, I don't really know how the how the Muslim teachers would feel about calling Allah Father. It may be that they're very comfortable with it. I'm not aware. They may be very uncomfortable with it, like the Jews were.
But the passage in Galatians where it says the spirit of Jesus is in us, and so we cry out, Abba, Father, that makes us unique.
Well, what it means is that we know ourselves to be God's children, and we speak to him very naturally as a child speaks to a father as father. Abba means daddy. And so it's not simply saying that we who have the Holy Spirit are the only people who can refer to God as Father, but it does mean that because we have the Holy Spirit, we know ourselves to be children. In that context, in Romans, which also makes the same statement that Galatians does, in Romans 8, Paul says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And then he speaks about how we naturally cry out, Abba, Father. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness within us that God is our Father. This is something more than simply having a religious doctrine that says that God is your Father. The Jewish religion might have the doctrine that God is the Father of Israel, but that's not the same thing. Even people in Christian churches might recognize the doctrine that says that God is our Father, but if they don't have the Holy Spirit, that's just a doctrine. That's just a theological statement. But Paul says, because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, we react like children. We are like children. We sense that we're children. We speak to God as children speak to a father. There's a spiritual rebirth that connects us to God in a dynamic way that's more than simply the idea of a theological precept that God is the Father of everybody or that God is the Father of our religious group or whatever.
Thank you. It just struck me that calling God our Father in a relationship was somewhat unique to the Christian concept.
Well, being children of God is fairly unique to the Christian concept. Paul was talking about the nation of Israel descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Galatians 4. He said, he does speak about it in Galatians 4, but in Romans chapter 9, he says, the children of the flesh, that is those who are physically descended from Abraham, he said, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Now, the Jews actually, when pressed, would say that God was their father. In fact, in Jesus' conversation with them in John chapter 8, they said, we have one father, God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, because I was sent forth and came from God, but you're of your father, the devil. The Jews, you know, when pressed to the wall about it, would say that God was their father. But Jesus said, well, but he isn't. Because if he was your father, you'd be exhibiting an affinity with him, which would cause you to love me. And therefore, there is a difference between, again, professing that God is your father because you have a doctrine that God is your father, on the one hand, and on the other hand, knowing God as your father and exhibiting the fact that God is your father. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you so that you may be children of your father. In other words, so that you might exhibit the traits of your father, just like a child exhibits his own parents' traits. And so the fatherhood of God can be talked about theologically, but Paul is talking about a spiritual phenomenon of rebirth that actually brings us into a spiritual relationship of child and father relationship with God. All right. I appreciate your call, Ron. Let's talk next to John from Sacramento, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Father relationship with God.
John, you're listening to your radio instead of your phone, and you don't know I'm talking
to
you.
Hi. Hey. I've been listening to you for a while, and you're pretty informative. I was wondering if you could answer a question for me, please.
I could try.
And the Lord commands us to forgive when we're hurt and harmed. But how come the Lord doesn't forgive the devil and say, come on back to heaven?
Well, forgiving the devil would require that the devil be in harmony with God. God doesn't just unilaterally forgive everybody and bring them to heaven. to be brought into fellowship with God and to dwell with him requires that our hearts are in tune with his. And that's why even people whom God loves the whole world, and sent his only son. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But Paul went on to say, so be reconciled to God. So God, the barrier to access to him, between him and sinners, is not from his side. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but it's from our side. We are the ones who need to realign ourselves with God, to submit to him, to repent of our rebellion and so forth, and be brought back into submission to him. But those who do, of course, come into that relationship. Those who don't, do not. It's like the prodigal son. His father loved him when he was away, but the son wasn't benefiting from it. The son had no inheritance from his father. The son had disowned his father. The son was alienated from his father. He had no benefits from him. His sonship may have been a reality, but it was a reality that made no difference in his life until he repented and came home. And then that was his salvation. And that's the same for each of us. Now, the devil, of course, has not repented, and I don't believe he ever will repent. And for that reason, I believe the devil will be forever in the condition of those who are adverse to God.
So the devil's not going to repent.
There's no reference in the Bible right. to the devil ever repenting. That's right.
Right. Okay. And can you honestly tell me, how does one actually know if they have a calling on their life to be a minister or evangelist or pastor?
Well,
I think
if you have a calling to be a minister, that nothing else will satisfy you, even if you're trying to get away from that calling. I have a feeling that if you're called to be a minister, you probably won't try to get away with it, because that calling will manifest itself in a strong desire to lead people to Christ or to help people in their Christian life. And that strong desire is often the main indicator that calling exists. There's another indicator, and that is gifting. If God gifts you to preach, if God makes you effective in preaching or teaching or something else, that would be another indicator. There's the two ways that I would say a person would know whether they're called to be in the ministry or not is whether they feel they can do anything else instead or not. And if there's really a call from God, I suspect that the answer would be no. They don't feel like they can do anything else because God is calling them, and they've sensed that. Although some people might want to be in the ministry who aren't called. And so the other factor would be, has God given you the gifts necessary for ministry? In my own case, I knew from the time I was in about junior high that I would be in the ministry. I thought, I didn't know what kind of ministry. I thought I might be an evangelist, maybe a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. I still don't. But I thought maybe an evangelist would be fun. I didn't even know there was such a ministry as being a Bible teacher. In the church I was raised in, they didn't have any Bible teaching. So I didn't know there was such a calling. But I knew I wanted to serve God. And although I thought maybe I'd get another kind of job too, have another career, I wanted to at least serve God as a sideline. I wanted to lead people to Christ, really, and to serve God. And it wasn't until I was 16 and I started actually attending Calvary Chapel, where they actually did teach the Bible, that I realized that teaching the Bible is something that's very much needed, that there's perhaps more people who can evangelize effectively than who teach effectively. And I thought, I wouldn't mind doing that. But I didn't know if I could or not until actually the Jesus people at my high school, where I was attending at lunchtime, asked me to teach them. And I had never taught the Bible before, but I thought, well, I could try it. And I began to do so every day. And I held a Bible study every day at lunchtime in my senior year. And people came. And people said I was a good teacher. And I wouldn't have known it. I mean, I wouldn't know if I was a good teacher or not unless people told me. But I kept hearing that. And then when I got out of high school, there were other ministries that knew of me that wanted me to teach for them. And so I just kind of fell into it. I see that to be a strong indicator to me of my calling. I realize now that although I truly believe in evangelism and love to do it, I even see a greater need in some respects in the modern church for discipling people and teaching people. And so that's what I started doing when I was about 16, and that's what I have done for almost 50 years now.
Oh, okay.
I think if you're called or gifted to teach or preach, perhaps other people will notice it before you do. At least that was the case with me. I didn't know I was called to teach, but when people asked me to teach and they said I did well, it was a surprise to me. So I think if God has really given you a gift in ministry, the people around you will recognize that, because what you'll be doing will be having a spiritual effect on them.
Oh, okay. But would you say it's more like a burning in your heart or your soul?
Yeah, something like that. I mean, it could be what you might describe it as, a burning in your heart and your soul. Some people probably wouldn't probably have that feeling. I've talked to some young men recently who are in ministry who had sort of that sense. I guess I had that too, though. I don't know if I would describe it that way. What I would say, as I said a moment ago, is that I think if you really have a call from God in the ministry, you won't really be satisfied doing anything else. You know, any other kind of work will seem unimportant, really. I mean, when you really have a vision of the kingdom of God and you realize that this is all that matters, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will be added to you. Just seek the kingdom of God. And you take Jesus seriously and say, wow, the kingdom of God is everything. It's eternal. It's got eternal ramifications for every person. Then, of course, the idea of doing something like that didn't have eternal ramifications would, you know, if you've got that calling, you're going to say, nothing else really matters. Now, other things do matter, by the way. It's just that if you're called to ministry, you won't feel that they do. I mean, there people are needed in the ministry in every vocation, in teaching, in, you know, the medical field, in law, in auto mechanics. I mean, in every field, Christians are needed, and God calls people to them. And they are important. But if you're called to ministry, they won't seem important enough for you to want to do them, because you'll want to do what you see as most important, and that's spread the word of God. I hope that helps you to find out if you have that calling or not. I'm sorry, I had to take another call, and I was already in the process of pushing your button. It sounded like you started to speak again. My apology. I didn't mean to be rude. We're going to talk next to Sophia from Carmichael, California. Sophia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just wanted to say that I just recently started listening to your station, and I've just been really amazed about the topics that you've been talking about. And I wanted to talk to you today about my situation. I'm in a relationship, and we're both Christians, and we live together. And I am trying to pursue on becoming a chaplain, because I already work with the terminally ill. So I have a gift to nurture, and I felt like being a chaplain will, I just felt being called to become a chaplain. And so I've been getting this from other people, oh, you in a relationship, you know, it's not godly that you guys are rooming together or whatnot, and I just wanted to get your aspect on, you know, as far as with that. So should I tell him he needs to move, or yeah. I don't know. I'm just kind of
you're not having sex.
No, we're not being sexual.
Uh-huh. Well, if you're going to be ministering to people the gospel and convincing them that they need to follow Jesus and helping them to do that, you need to make sure that you are doing that yourself, which you may be. You and your friend are both Christians. You are in a relationship, which is, I assume that means more than just friends, and you're living in the same house. Now, if you're not sleeping together, technically, you're not doing anything the Bible forbids. However, you are doing something that most people will be suspicious that you're doing something that the Bible forbids, and therefore it could definitely ruin your testimony. Besides the fact that if you do have a romantic relationship with him that's not sexual, but you're living together, this is a huge temptation, and it's very unlikely that you could do that for a very long time without stepping over the bounds. and becoming sexual. Though I can't say you will never do, you will do that, or, but I mean, that is, there's not that many people who would live together in a romantic relationship and remain unsexual just because of the strong temptation of being around each other so much and sleeping in the same house. But I would say you'd be very wise. It'd be very wise for you to either get married, or if he's not someone you want to marry, to not live in the same house. It has a lot to do with the way your life will be perceived, and the way your life is perceived has everything to do with the way your ministry will be received. And you really don't want to be preaching the gospel or sharing the word of God with people while you're giving them reason to suspect that you're not living the life yourself, that you won't have an impact on them. That's my belief about that. I'm sorry we have to take a break here. We're at the bottom of the hour. Some of our stations leave us at this point. We go on another half hour. We're going to take a brief break and come back for another half hour. We are listener supported. The ministry is called The Narrow Path. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate there if you wish, or from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Those who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are continuing with our second half hour of the program. We have open lines for you. At least one line is open at this time. We have the other lines full. But you can reach me here if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk next to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Michael, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, welcome.
There's a verse that says, for as many as believed him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God.
Yes.
And
John 1:12.
Confused by that word becomes.
Well, that's just it. We need to become children of God. We are born, in one sense, we are children of God, but we're like prodigal sons. You know, God is our creator. God is our source. In that sense, we are his creation, and by extension, sometimes could be called his children. After all, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, we are all his children. He actually was quoting a Greek philosopher, but he affirmed it. It was true. But in another sense, becoming children of God in the way that the Gospel of John is talking about is to be born again. Remember in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and born of the Spirit, born of God. And therefore, in addition to being what we might say generic children of God, just because we're humans that God created, God wants us to be children who are born into his family, reborn. And that is something that we have to become. We're not born humanly born that way. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is to say, when we are born the first time, we're born merely physically. Whatever sense we might be called children of God in a generic sense that way, it's not what the Gospel of John is saying we need to become. We need to be born of the Spirit and become spiritually connected to God with his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son in us. And thus, we become children of God. So in John 1:12, it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be, or the authority, or the right to become the children of God. That's what we need. People need to become children of God if they're not yet believers. But when they receive Christ and believe in him, then they do become children of God. That's what it's saying.
Well, that's my whole point. I had always thought that believing on Christ meant that you accepted him. But the way I understand that verse, it says it gives you the power to become the sons of God.
Actually, the word power is in the Greek, it's the word the right to become the children of God. The King James says power, yeah.
Okay, that still confuses me.
What's difficult about that?
Well, it's the transition between being a child of God, and it sounds like there's some works involved there somewhere. It's giving you the ability to become the son of God. Like there's something you have to do.
Okay, where you're getting confused is you're thinking it's talking about believers who still need to become children of God after the point of being believers. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you become a child of God, you receive the right to be a child of God when you receive Christ and believe in him. That's what it says. So the idea here is that those who don't receive him, those who don't believe him, are not given the right to be children of God, but only we are.
Well,
It doesn't mean that you believe and receive him now, and then someday you will have the right to later become a child of God. That's not what it's saying.
All right. So that's really everything to say then.
All right.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Isaac from Sacramento, California, another Sacramento caller. Hi, Isaac. Welcome.
Hi. I just want to say thank you. I'm getting ready to pull over right here. I'm calling about I'm building a marriage, and right now.
Could you speak loudly and clearly into your phone? Because I'm not finding it real easy to
understand. Yeah.
Okay.
I'm having a little bit of a tough transition right now. Because I have a lot of aspiration for my marriage. And right now, I know I can be strong, and I know I'm not weak. And right now, what I need to do is have space from Christina right now. And what we're doing is, we're on speaking terms, and we're very much supporting each other. But
Why are you not together with her at this time?
Right now.
Why are you not? Why are you apart from each other at this time?
Well, it's just I'm moving back to Delaware, and she's going to be living in Sacramento still. And
okay, so she's willing to live with you if you stayed in Sacramento, but you're moving to Delaware, and so she's not. That's what's causing the separation.
No, the separation was caused because I hit her, and because. More than that, but that kind of, I don't want to have that kind of energy around her, and I'm going back to be with my family, close to my family.
So,
yeah,
did you say you hit her?
Yes, I did.
Okay, and then because of that, she told you you had to move out?
No, she didn't, but.
Why wouldn't you simply seek help and get your marriage improved and stay with your wife?
Well, I just got out of a mental hospital, and I have been seeking help.
So what do you want me to do for you?
I would just really appreciate it if you could pray with me.
All right. All right, Father, I pray for Isaac that you would work in his relationship with his wife. I don't know if this marriage has hope, but it seems like every marriage does if you intervene and if both parties really want to please you. And I pray that that'll be in his heart and his wife's heart. if they need to be separate for a while for him to become stronger and more stable, then I pray, Father, you'll protect their relationship in his absence and that you'll allow them to come back together in a better way than before. Whatever it is that caused him to be violent or that has caused him to seek help, I pray that you will be his help and that you'll bring transformation in his life. Show him what it really means to be a disciple, to be a believer, to be totally committed to you, to seek to be filled with your Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and to be a changed man. And I pray for his wife that she also will have the same work going on simultaneously in her life and that you will bring this couple, I pray, back together again in a godly way for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate you receiving my call. My question comes out of Matthew 24, dealing with the synoptic gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, dealing with mainly Matthew 24, when Jesus makes the statement about immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun be dark, the moon shall give a light, stars fall from heaven, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Can you give me your take on this particular context of him coming in power and great glory in this text? Is this dealing with a coming of judgment, or is this dealing with him literally coming back again to the earth?
Well, that is a point of dispute, obviously, and one for which arguments can be given for two different sides. Let me give you both of them, if I can.
One view,
and probably the one that's most widely held, is that this is actually talking about Jesus' second coming at the end of the world, that he will appear in the clouds, he'll come back with his holy angels, and he'll set up a new system when he comes here. I believe that's going to happen. I'm not sure if that's what this is talking about, but it sounds like it. And if it is that, then we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean immediately after the tribulation of those days? Now, the reason we have to say that is because Jesus spoke about tribulation coming a few verses earlier in verse 21, which was something that the disciples would see and which would come in their generation, and which in the parallel in Luke chapter 21, it says instead of tribulation, it says there will be great wrath on this people and distress in the land, which is a reference to problems coming upon the Jews in the land of Israel at the time when the Romans would come. You see, Jesus predicted the temple would be destroyed at the beginning of this chapter. And he said, not one stone of it will be left standing on another. The disciples said, when will that be? And he's answering their question. Of course, it occurred in 70 AD. And he talked about in Luke's version of this, it says there'll be great wrath on this people and distress in the land, and this generation will not pass till these things happen. So that's what is parallel to the tribulation. The tribulation mentioned in Matthew 24:21 apparently is this horrible thing that happened to Israel at the time of especially the war and the siege of Jerusalem. Now, if that's true, why would it say immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon should be turned to blood and darkness and so forth. And the Son of Man will be seen coming. Well, one possible view is that the tribulation that came on the Jews is still on them. It's going on now. There's no place in the Bible that tells us how long this tribulation will last. Jesus said there'll be great tribulation on these people. Well, one could argue the great tribulation has continued from 70 AD until modern times. Jews are still persecuted. Jews are still insecure because of their enemies around them and so forth. There has not yet come an end to their tribulation, someone might argue. And then when that is over, that's when Jesus will come back. So one could argue that these verses are talking about the second coming and that the tribulation refers to the whole time from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD until the future second coming of Christ, that the Jews are in that tribulation. One thing that might support that view, although I'm not saying I believe that view, but one thing in support of it might be the fact that when Luke chapter 21 is telling the same story, recording the same thing, he said that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, it could be that he's referring to that whole time, the times of the Gentiles being the tribulation, Jerusalem being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles from 70 AD on till whenever that stops, which hasn't stopped yet. The Gentiles are still treading Jerusalem underfoot to a very large degree. I mean, certainly the Jews have it politically in their power, and lots of dispensationalists say, well, that's important, and maybe it is, but still the Jews around the world and Jerusalem itself has a lot of its enemies that are, persecuting them. They can't officially persecute them in Jerusalem, but they can illegally through terrorism and things like that, which they do. So one could argue that the times of the Gentiles have not yet been finished, and Jerusalem is still trodden underfoot, and the tribulation is still going on for them. So one could argue that the tribulation began in 70 AD and continues until, frankly, the end of the world when Jesus comes back. So that after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon turn to blood and things like that, not give its light or whatever. And that is one interpretation that is possible. Another interpretation that's possible is that all that language that sounds like it's talking about the second coming of Christ might not be talking about the second coming of Christ, because every line in it is found paralleled in Old Testament passages which are not talking about the second coming of Christ. For example, the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven. That imagery is used in Isaiah 13:10 when it's talking about the fall of ancient Babylon, which was like over 500 years before Christ. It said the sun and the moon stopped giving their light and the stars were darkened. When Egypt fell to the Babylonians, according to Ezekiel 32, he said that the sun and the moon became dark overhead and all the lights of the heavens were darkened. When Edom was destroyed, which was about four or five centuries before Christ, Isaiah 34 said that the heavens would be rolled up like a scroll and the stars would fall like ripe fruit from a fig tree. Now, these things didn't literally happen. We didn't really have the folding up of the universe. When Edom fell, or when Babylon fell, or when Egypt was invaded by Babylon, these things, this is the language of poetry. This is the language of the prophets. And Jesus is a Jewish prophet as well as the Messiah, and he speaks like one. And so he could be talking about the fall of Jerusalem in the very same terms that the Old Testament talks about the fall of Babylon or Edom or Egypt or other great powers. When it says they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, well, even that's an Old Testament idea that isn't taken to be about the second coming in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 19:1, it says that the Lord rides on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. But in the passage, as you read it in Isaiah 19, it's talking about the Assyrian invasion of Egypt. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ, but the language is that God is riding on a cloud and coming to Egypt. It's just a figurative way of saying he's bringing judgment on Egypt. The actual judgment came through Assyrian armies. And likekewise, Psalm 104 talks about God riding on his chariot, the clouds, and so forth. The chariot was a war vehicle, and that the clouds were God's chariot. And when he waged war against a nation that was under judgment, that war took place through the agency of normal human armies. But because the prophets recognized God's hand was in it, it was as if God was coming against them himself. And so what was done through the agency of human armies was said to be God doing it. Now, when Jesus said, Jesus will, the Son will be on a cloud coming, it's the exact same language that you get from Isaiah 19:1, and it could be referring to the Roman armies coming. When it says he'll send his angels out and they'll gather the elect from the four winds, we think of angels as heavenly beings that come down and gather the church out of the earth. But the word angels in the Greek is angelos, or angeloi, plural, and it's simply a word for messengers. It often does mean heavenly angels, but it also is used in Scripture and in Greek in general to speak of messengers who are human messengers. And to say he'll send out his messengers and they'll gather his elect, this could easily refer to the gospel being carried by the apostles and God's evangelists and missionaries out to the world and gathering in the saints into the church. It doesn't say they'll be gathered out of the world. It says they'll be gathered. And so Paul and Peter saw themselves as involved in gathering God's elect. to himself. And so it's possible that this language that sounds like this end of the world and the second coming of Christ to our Western ears, it's simply using Middle Eastern Hebraic idioms that don't, that the Jews themselves would never understand literally, because they're used figuratively and poetically frequently in the Old Testament. And they would recognize Jesus as using them the same way. So this could suggest that the tribulation of those days was simply the war and the siege of Jerusalem. And immediately after that, the gospel was sent out. The Jerusalem fell, and the gospel was sent out to all the world. So that's a second possibility. I realize that's a lot of information to answer a simple question, but what I'm saying is there's two points could be argued reasonably. One is the tribulation is the whole time from 70 AD until Jesus comes back. And the other is that the tribulation was simply the afflictions that came on the Jews in the Jewish war, and that what is described there is not the second coming of Christ, but simply the fall of Jerusalem. And there are certainly people who take both views. I don't know which one is correct, because both of them seem to have a very real chance of being correct.
Okay, great. Great answer. Then in my closing, when I read through the through the letters of Paul and reading also Revelation, it says about in Acts 1 about the angels who said the same Jesus which is taken up from you, and right now shall soul coming right now that he's born into heaven. And then we read in the writings of Paul when Christ comes in flaming fire, yep, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And then in Revelation it talks about coming back upon the white horse. We know symbolic language or what have you. Different terms that's used in terms of Christ coming back. He comes from heaven, he comes on fire, he comes on a horse. Can you explain the different combination, the way it's, the terms that's used to describe his coming differently?
Okay, well, some verses that talk about the Son of Man coming, I believe, are talking about his coming at the end of the world. And others are talking about something else, perhaps the fall of Jerusalem or something else. For example, in the book of Revelation, in the seven letters of the seven churches, several of the churches were told that Jesus would come to them, but not always in the same sense. The church of Ephesus, Jesus said, repent or else I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Well, that happened in history. They're gone. And so he came to them and removed their lampstand. Some of the other letters, he says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and fight with you with the sword out of my mouth, which is apparently his word. These churches aren't there anymore, so they can't be talking about something that's going to be happening in the second coming. This must have been some kind of judgment that came upon them, but at different times. Not all of them happened in 70 AD. Some of them happened centuries later. The point is, the language of God or Jesus coming is, in the Old Testament and apparently in the New Testament, sometimes very generic for a judgment activity against some sinful society that God is bringing an end to, and he comes and destroys them. But that's not his literal coming. That's a figure of speech. That's poetic language. They're really destroyed by something else, invading Muslims, invading Romans, invading Babylonians, or whatever. But it's God's doing, because it's his judgment upon them, he's saying. And therefore, this is how the Bible speaks about such things. Now, there are times when you can tell from the context that it's talking about the end of the world, because it links it with things like the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of everybody. Everybody wasn't judged in 70 AD or at any other event in time. There's going to be a general judgment where all the graves are open, Jesus said, and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. It says in Revelation 20 that all the dead in Hades were brought up before the judge, and all the sea gave up its dead, and so forth. This is obviously a general resurrection and judgment that takes place at the future second coming of Christ. And some passages talk about that. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you mentioned, it mentions Jesus will come in flaming fire with his holy angels, bringing judgment on those who don't know God. I know some people who think this applies to 70 AD, but I think it applies to the second coming. It's the coming in judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, we see also that when Jesus comes, he's sitting on the throne, and heavens and earth flee away from him, from the brightness of his appearance. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. His second coming will be very glorious and very intolerable for those who are rebels against him, though very welcomed by Christians. Now, as far as the angels who spoke to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, when they said, this same Jesus whom you saw ascend to heaven shall come in like manner as you saw him go, I believe it's simply saying that Jesus disappeared physically into heaven. He'll return physically from heaven. As you saw him go away physically, he'll come back physically. They don't mention the fire. They don't mention judgment, things like that. They certainly don't mention a horse. Now, I want to say this about the horse. The imagery of Jesus on a horse, a white horse, is in Revelation 19. It's the only reference in the Bible to Jesus riding a horse. And some people believe it is the second coming, in which case the idea of Jesus riding a horse at his second coming is introduced in one of the last chapters of the Bible and not mentioned in any other passages. Some believe that Jesus riding on the horse in Revelation 19 is not talking about the second coming, but it is a reference to Christ, whose name is the Word of God, it says in the passage in Revelation 19, and he's striking the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth, that'd be his word. That this is not a reference to a literal second coming of Christ, it's a reference to him going through the nations, riding on the vehicle of his white horse. Now, in Zechariah, I think it's 10:4, if I'm not mistaken, 10:3, it mentions that in the Maccabean Wars, the tribe of Judah was God's war horse for battle. In other words, he used them to carry out his mission, and it describes them as his war horse. Now, the church is carrying out God's mission in the world, and it could be said that Jesus is riding on that horse, on that war horse. He's waging war against the kingdom of darkness by bringing his kingdom through the preaching of the kingdom of God. And so the image of Jesus on the horse doesn't specifically say that he comes from heaven to earth. It is a vision that is seen in heaven, but most of the visions in Revelation are seen in heaven, but they correspond with something going on earth. And it's very possible, and many believe this to be so, that the Jesus on the white horse is not a reference to his second coming. It's a reference to his word, his gospel, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, conquering the Gentile nations through the mission of the church, which is his vehicle. So, again, there are differences of opinion about these different passages.
Bushes or whatever, it hardly matters.
All right, I don't know if you're there anymore.
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, okay, because I was hearing my own voice. I thought you were listening to the radio maybe or something. I'm not sure. Anyway, does that handle it?
Very well. Detailed explanation. I really appreciate your time, Steve. Peace and many blessings be upon you. God bless you and your ministry. I'll see you soon.
Thank you, Everett. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're about to sign off for the day, but we're on Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Of course, some of you listen to other time zones, so you have to make that adjustment. But Pacific time, it's 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday. We virtually always have an open phone line like we do today, so you can always count on being able to call in and ask questions or disagree with the host. You can also go to our website and hear the program any time of the day. It's archived there, going back many years of archives. You can also get the app for your phone. You can go to our website and find out how to do that. The app is for free, of course. And then your phone becomes a place where you can listen to the program every day. The radio program is listener-supported. It costs a lot of money to put this on the radio because we pay thousands of dollars a day to radio stations to be on the air. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, that's what keeps us on the air. When those bills don't get paid, we simply drop radio stations. And some of our stations, frankly, could be slightly in danger of that, but not imminently. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate right from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.